Turn please to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40. We were in Isaiah last Wednesday night, the sixth chapter. We're coming to chapter 40. On Monday morning, I meet once a month with some pastors, and usually our group is fairly small, and it was, as typical, a small group. And as you might imagine, we talked about the election and so forth, things that were happening. And that filled up most of our time. But I was grateful that during the time, we were having a good discussion, and it was all positive and all, you know, edifying. But during that time, we decided to go to Scripture and read some Scripture. This was one of the passages we read. We read this, and then we read Psalm 29. And as we were reading, it was ministering to my heart. We weren't commenting. We weren't trying to sermonize or come up with a sermon outline, or, you know, it wasn't a study. We were just reading through, straight through, but thoughtfully and meaningfully, this chapter. And I can tell you what that meant to me. And it was at that time the Lord laid upon my heart, this is what we need to do tonight, because what you see here is what we need. We're living in a world, a time of uncertainty, aren't we? And we need some help from on high. And as the psalm says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And that means not to look at the mountains, of course. It means to look to the one who is over the hills, the one who reigns and rules. And this is a remarkable chapter in the Word of God. So let's read the first part of it, and Lord willing, we'll comb through as much as we can in our time together. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. We'll stop there at verse 11, but we're not done. We'll come back. Please keep your Bible open. Now let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you for the reading of your precious word. It has a power all to its own, a supernatural power, and just the hearing of it always blesses our hearts. Father, we pray now that you'll open it to us. Help us to see the riches and to glean the truths that it contains. And we pray, Father, that it might minister to us tonight. You know we need it. And we pray that you'll do your work now in all of our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, Do you believe that? We need peace. God promises perfect peace. How about that? You can't top that. But how is it that he promises perfect peace? Here's what he says. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The word stayed means fixed, focused. And I don't know of a better place you could ever turn in God's word to put a focus on God than this chapter right here. There are a lot of things said about the Lord, and it's almost one verse right after another. So I want us to comb through and see something of what this great chapter has. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, we could call this consolation for God's people. Consolation for God's people. This chapter is really a turning point in the book of Isaiah. I don't know if you've read through the book of Isaiah. I know if you're reading through the Bible in 1 year, you've read through Isaiah. And you know, having done that, it's a long book. In many ways, it is a miniature Bible all to itself. How so? It has 66 chapters. How many books does the Bible have? 66 books. The first part, chapter 1 through 39, has to do mainly with judgment. That's sort of like the Old Testament. You know, it begins in a garden, but it doesn't end so well. In the book of Malachi, you see that things get off the rails. So, much like the Old Testament, the first 39 chapters are about judgment. But then beginning in chapter 40 through the end, chapter 66, there's a lot of hope. There's a lot of comfort. It's like the rest of the story. And so this is the turning point into that second part. And so Isaiah, being the prophet, is doing what prophets do. Prophets really had a double job. Of course, they spoke on a lot of different issues, not just future issues, a lot of present issues, things that were difficult, things that needed to be confronted. And they would call that out, sin, they would call it out. They would also provide a measure of comfort. And one good way to think of a prophet, and Isaiah is a prime example of this, is that it was a prophet's job to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed. So in the first part of the book, he is disturbing the comfortable. He's calling out sin and bringing through truth conviction to their hearts, showing them that judgment's coming. In some cases, judgment has come. But now, here's a measure of comfort. And we always need that. And certainly, we need it in our day. And so he reminds them that there is mercy. There is pardon. You may have noticed that as we read those first two verses. One thing I'd like to clear up, because this, you know, you read it and maybe you're wondering, what's this all about? Let me read verse 2 again and I'll explain. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. That's comforting, isn't it? And then it says, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And maybe you read that and you say, well, that's not fair. Why would punishment be double? I thought punishment should be equal. But actually, that's what that word double means. And some of your modern translations may bear that out. It's like an actor's double. You know, in a play, you have an actor and then somebody would double or fill in. So this is saying comparable to. You have received, you've received pardon that is comparable for all your sins. You've already received judgment, but now you're going to receive pardon that is equal to your sins. So try to clear that up a little bit so it makes a little more sense. That's a King James rendering, but that's what it means. So let's move on beyond that, because I want us to get to the heart of this chapter. And if we were going just verse by verse, we would dive down deeper, but we're not. I just want to get to the main part of the chapter if we can, but not neglect this first part. So you see the consolation for God's people. And then in verses 3 and 4, let's call this the preparation for God's coming. Now, if these verses sound familiar, it's because these are applied by the Holy Spirit when we come to the New Testament. This was the ministry of John the Baptist. He was that voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So this has messianic overtones to it. It has a connection to Christ coming as the Messiah. And it's all about preparation, isn't it? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This speaks of what they would often do when a dignitary or a king would come, make a visit somewhere. They would get the roads in shape. They'd get the highway crew out, so to speak, and they'd get the rough places smoothed out. And so it wasn't highways that concerned Christ, but it was hearts that concerned Christ. And so John the Baptist's role was to preach a message of repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to get people ready for his coming and confessing their sins and humbling their hearts for the Messiah. Now that brings us to verse 5 and on through verse 28. Now we didn't read that far, but Lord willing, we'll get a part of that way, if not all of that way. And this section has to do with the revelation of God's glory. It's the heart of the chapter. And what we find here are many of God's attributes, God's character qualities, and what God is like, what God does. And whenever you find a chapter like that, that lays it out as clear as it lays it out here, and in a majestic way that it lays it out here, it's pure gold, isn't it? Because of all the things we can focus on, all the things we can learn, all the things we can hide in our heart, I want to tell you as your pastor, there's nothing better than to think about who God is and what he does, his character. Because it is true, whatever image you have in your heart and mind of God, that's the most important thing about you. As A.W. Tozer had said that, but whether he'd said it or John MacArthur said it or Matthew Henry or whoever, Spurgeon, that's just true. Whatever you think when you think about God is the most important thing about you and me. We need to think clearly on all subjects, don't we, as Christian people? Isn't that true? Of all people, we ought to think straight. We ought to be sober-minded, but especially when it comes to God, because there's so much wrong thinking and so much weak thinking. Our God is great. Our God is beyond words, but he has revealed himself in Scripture, and we need to take all these attributes very, very seriously. We're going to find as we comb through here that God is compared to his creation. He is compared to the great nations of the earth. He is compared to idols and all false gods. He is compared, are you listening, to world leaders. In fact, all world leaders. And when you put God in comparison of all of these things and all of these people, you know what? There is, in fact, no comparison. What we do is we get our eyes focused way too low. So as it says here, behold your God. And we've gone through a series of studies with that as a title. That's the name of the study, behold your God. But it comes right out of here. Verse 9, behold your God. Verse 10 links right up with that. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand and so on. And so forth. Now let's notice some things. Let's slow down and comb through here just a little bit as we think about the glory of our God. That's the title. If you want a title for this message, that's it. The glory of our God. Verse 5, it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And that's what God's glory is. God's glory is not something visible like the lights, though often in times, he has appeared in a brilliant form whenever he chooses to do so. But to think clearly about that term, the glory of God is the sum total of all that he is. You put all these attributes, and this is who God is. And you put them all together, and you see, he's such a glorious being. That is, in fact, the great glory of God. Well, the first thing is God's eternal word. What he says is so amazing. It says in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. How many times we find in the prophets, and those of you who are reading the Bible through, how many times you find a similar kind of phrase, for the Lord has spoken this, or the Lord has said this. The prophet says, thus saith the Lord. And sometimes we can read that and we get so used to seeing that, but we should never get used to seeing that. Whatever the Lord says has weight. Whatever the Lord says is absolute truth. Whatever the Lord says ought to get our attention. If God spoke from heaven in an audible way, that would in fact get our attention, wouldn't it? We all know that. But he's not chosen to speak that way. He speaks through his prophets. He speaks, well, in early times he spoke in an audible voice, but he speaks through prophets, and now he speaks through his written word. And when he speaks, it is all glorious. It is the voice of the Lord. And then look, if you will, in verse 7. The word of the Lord is compared to the grass and the flowers in the field. Look at this, verse 7. The grass withereth. Let's back up. Verse 6, we really need to read that again. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Verse 6. All flesh is grass. That's a good reminder. All flesh is grass. What does that mean? Here and gone. Transient. Temporary. Not permanent. Just like the grass. You cut your grass. I cut mine one day this week. It's up and then it's gone. It's mown. It's gone. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. So it's emphasized many times in those two verses. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but by contrast, but the word of our God shall stand forever. How is that possible? Because God stands forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. How could that be? Because God is on his throne forever. And so whatever God says, he stands behind. The reason we can stand upon God's word is because God stands behind his word. If he said it, it is permanent. It is eternal. And I think I've mentioned this before from the pulpit. I know I have from the classroom. Every time we gather, there's only two things eternal, and that is the word of God and our souls. And this is the beautiful thing about having the time of teaching and preaching, is that's the time when these two eternal things connect. The eternal word of God and the eternal souls of men. That's why preaching is so important and teaching is so important, because we're connecting here with truth that will stand forever. Now he goes on from this, and I want you to see not only his eternal word, God's eternal word, that's a reflection of who he is, eternal, and the one that gives the word. But then look in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. There are several mentions of this, but here's one, probably the initial time that it's mentioned in the chapter, and that is God's power. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And it speaks of his strong hand, his ruling arm. And as it says here, he is going to come and do what he alone can do. He is going to reward, and he is going to work, and no hand can stop him or restrain him or forbid him. He has all authority and all power to do everything that he wants to do and chooses to do. So the power of God. You know, it wouldn't do any good to come to God in prayer if you didn't believe he had power, would it? And when we come to the Lord in prayer and when we live our daily lives, we can do so with the absolute confidence that he doesn't just have some power, or he doesn't just have more power than we have, He has absolute power and complete power. He has all power. It's unlimited power. It's amazing to think about that. And we would do well to think and ponder that. No matter what problem we're facing or challenge, choir used to sing a song, greater than any circumstance. I forget the exact words, but greater than anything that we might be facing, He is that great and that powerful. Now, right next to that, look at this. Right next to verse 10 is verse 11, which speaks of His compassion and His gentleness. What a picture. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs, that's the little sheep, the young ones, with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So right next to God's amazing power, you have this description of God's kindness, His tenderness, His gentleness. And this is who He is. He has power to do all things. He can speak things into existence. He maintains it all by His mighty power. And then He cares in the most gentle way for His people. That's us. We are the people of His pasture and the lambs of His fold. And it's always good when we sing that to be reminded of that. Then we come to verse 12. This speaks of His greatness as creator and sustainer. Let's read that. We didn't read down that far, verse 12. It's a form of a question. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out, that means measured out, heaven with the span? The span is the distance from the tip of the big thumb, the thumb to the little finger. That was a measurement commonly used, like the cubit. You've read that, the cubit. You don't have a ruler with cubits on it. Cubit was another measurement from the tip of the finger, the middle finger, to the elbow, about 18 inches generally. But the span was another unit of measurement. And so it says that God just stretched out His hand, and that's how He measured the universe. How about that? Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who is that? And of course, the answer is God is the only one that could ever do that. It's speaking of Him as the creator and the sustainer. We'll see this later on as we go through how that He keeps it all going. But He's the one responsible for all that. Yes, most of you have been to the ocean. You've been to big lakes and you see all the waters, and especially the ocean, all that water. And it just all fits nicely in the palm of His hand. That's what it says. Of course, this is figurative language because God's a spirit and He doesn't have a hand. But we get the point, don't we? I hope we do. In the hollow of His hand, He just cups His hand, all the waters, He's measured it out and measured out the universe with His hand, just a hand breadth, a hand width, because He is so much greater than all He has created. So when we see the mountains, you go up on the Blue Ridge, you go to the ocean, and we're in awe of what He's made, how much more should we be in awe of the one who made it? Wow. You see why I like this chapter? It's incredible. Well, then we go to verse 13 and following. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? These verses sort of hang together, and they speak of God's wisdom, God's understanding, God's knowledge. If you like the term His omniscience, that just means He's all-knowing. And the point made here is nobody taught Him. He didn't have any advisors. And by the way, you know, we're having a prayer meeting tonight. When we pray, just like we've done, we've gone over this list, we never pray to inform God of anything. You're not informing God. He already knows. And so you can turn it over, whether you have a lot of information to share with him or just a little bit. He knows all the intimate details. Verse 13 is quoted a couple times, you might be interested, in the New Testament. Romans 11:34, Paul brings this verse in to talk about God's wisdom in terms of salvation and how it's just mind-boggling, so far beyond our capacity to understand how he's brought in salvation and worked all the details of that out in his own way. And then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, he quotes it again. And in that regard, how that we, by God's grace, share in the knowledge that God has. We're not like God. We have to be taught. And the wonderful thing is, he'll teach us. He doesn't tell us all that he knows, but he tells us everything he knows that we need to know. Right? And aren't you thankful he shares some of his infinite knowledge? We sure are. And it's right here in his book. Well, let's go to verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. You've heard that expression. Now you know it comes right out of the Bible. Just like a drop in the bucket. There it is. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Think of that. All the nations, all the peoples of all the earth, all of them are like a drop in a bucket compared to God and are counted as the small dust of the balance. What's the small dust of the balance? Well, you know, merchants in Bible times had balances and scales that they weighed materials and goods and so forth out. And they had to make sure that those scales, if they were a man of integrity, a person of integrity, they had to be right and, you know, not deceitful or, you know, that would favor the owner. But the small dust of the balance is that dust that just happens to fall in time, and it wouldn't make any difference. Just a little bit of dust, that wouldn't affect the weight of anything in a scale. So you see now the point. That which is really so insignificant, that's the nations. Just like a drop in a bucket. Just like the small dust of the balance. Behold, he, that's God, taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Lebanon was known for its impressive cedars. You know, in Tennessee, you go down Interstate 40, there's the Cedars of Lebanon State Park. And of course, Lebanon was known, the country of Lebanon, for its massive cedars. But you cut all of them down, it's not enough to burn as a sacrificial fire for the Lord. He's so much greater than all that timber and what he is worth in offering in that way. So Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Here we come back to all nations, that phrase. All nations before him are as nothing. They are accounted to him less than nothing and vanity. Vanity means worthless. If ever you have an opportunity to address the United Nations, which is not likely, that would be one to grab their attention, wouldn't it? To read that verse and say, well, we're all gathered here and you nations from everywhere on earth. But just a reminder from the Word of God that all of us put together are in God's sight as nothing and less than nothing. And what's that like? It's like a great big zero with the edges knocked off. Nothing. So people get all puffed up about things human and things pertaining to their nation or their nations, the League of Nations or United Nations, and nonsense compared to God. It's just nothing compared to him. Now, that doesn't take away from what the Bible teaches about government. We're supposed to respect government and pray for government and all those things, but it's just putting things in their proper perspective. God is so much greater than all that is below him, including all nations. This is his estimate. And I'm going to agree with that estimate and gladly agree with it. Well, our time is just about gone. So why don't we just cut it off right there? We're not done, but we have a ways to go, and it's some good material. So we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week. Some rich material. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this passage of Scripture. We're grateful because we see you high and lifted up. We see you as you truly are. And this is so needed in our hearts, because the world and all that we hear on a daily basis from this world tries to convince us that you are not as great as you truly are. And Lord, we need to be constantly reminded that this is the accurate picture. Help us, Lord, to keep this truth, this image of you, always fixed in our hearts and minds. And we pray that it might show in the way we talk about you to others, that people will know, because of the way we speak of you and the way that we live for you and the way that we have reverence for you and trust in you and everything about you as it pertains to our lives, that to some degree we would be able to show forth your excellence and your glory and your greatness. We know that's why we're here. You created us at first in your image, but then sin damaged that. And now through salvation, it is restored. And one day we'll be fully restored when we're glorified. But we pray even now, even before we're glorified, that we would be able to represent you in a way that people would know how great you are. Because they're not going to read your word until they're saved, more than likely. We are the picture that they will see. So help us, Lord, to know you and then to represent you in this way. Thank you again for your grace. And whatever need we may have tonight, we ask you to pour grace out upon us. For forgiveness of sin, even for salvation, we pray for that. Oh, how we need that. And we pray for a close walk. So whatever we need to do to adjust, to have that close walk with you, we pray that it will be so before we leave. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.